This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is God's word.
Thank you, Kyle. Now, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we long for you to speak. So often, I think I casually overlook the privilege it is to speak to you and to hear from you. And yet, in your faithfulness, O God, you give us your word, you show us who you are. And even though we may at times trample on your self-revelation, you continue to pour yourself out for us. Father, our prayer this morning is that we might know you, that we might see you, that we might hear from you, that our hearts would be inscribed with your word. God, I ask that you would use me this morning, that through these words, you would let each and every one of us here know you, and that we would cherish that above all others. In Christ's name, amen. So, what do you think is the right amount of zeal? You know what I mean by zeal, right? Zeal is a good Bible word. Passion, fervor. What is the right amount of zeal for a Christian? It sounds like let's be honest, sounds like a dumb question, right? What's the right amount? I think most of us actually try and manage it. We try and manage how passionately we follow Jesus, if we're honest, right? Generically, I think most of us would say, yeah, greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what I try and do. But when it comes down to it, I think most of us have a measured experience of our zeal. We try and contain it in some way. We are, after all, Presbyterians. And we want to keep our zeal decent and in order. John Newton, in commenting on the change that takes place between a young Christian and their fervor and an older Christian, says, "It is to be lamented that an increase in knowledge and experience should be so generally attended with a decline of fervor. It is not, if it was not for what has passed in my own heart, I should be ready to think it impossible. He says it is just generally known that an increase in knowledge almost always correlates with a decrease in fervor for a follower of Jesus. I give you John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, right? The man whose life was drastically changed by his encounter with Jesus still admits that within his own heart, as his knowledge grew, he found his fervor, his zeal, seemed to diminish. That there is something that goes on in our hearts that we try and keep it measured. We come up against things when we hear the revelation of God that make us say, I don't know if I can go there. You see it in the story of the rich young ruler who passionately goes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me. He says, I keep the commandments. I love God. Tell me, how can I know I am eternally secure? And when Jesus asks more of him than he is willing to give, he goes away sad because his zeal met its end point. He came up against something that was too far. Throughout the Gospels, you see moments like John 6 when Jesus says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have no part of me. And almost everybody leaves because this saying was too hard. He takes us, each and every one, to a place where we have to answer the question, will I go further? And history tells us, whether it's our own personal history or the history of the church, is we always run up against something that we go, I don't think so. My zeal will take me thus far, but I don't think I can go that far. And since that is our hearts, I ask you, how much zeal is enough? How much zeal is the right amount? How do you measure it properly? Right, it's a dumb question. You can't measure zeal. Deuteronomy 6, the setting is Moses, again, on the plains of Moab, having led the Israelites out of Egypt to Sinai, to the promised land, where they then wander for 40 years outside of the land, and now he has them back, ready to go into the land, and he is getting ready to die. He knows he will not enter the promised land. He knows he is going to die, and he knows this is his last chance to speak to God's people. He's an old man, and probably, if you picture the scene, walked with some gravity amongst the Israelites. He was the kind of guy that even the small children, even though if they didn't know him, would have seen him and said, he's important. So if you picture him, I don't know, climbing up onto a rock, a pulpit, or just sitting down, because he can, and teaching, what's going through his head? What does he want to say to them? What does he want to give them? Verse 1, he says, now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. And if you've been following, he said this in the past two chapters as well. And he's going to say it a few more times where he starts off, this is the commandments, the statutes, the rules that I'm commanding you today. Almost like it's hard for him to get going on his train of thought. He is still the same Moses that God called in chapter 3 of Exodus who said, I am slow of speech and thick of tongue. If, as we read Deuteronomy, you'll see he's still not incredibly eloquent. He just brings God's word. And so he says, let me tell you my heart. let me tell you what you need to know. And what he does in the first three verses here is you begin to hear what Moses wants to say before he really gets into what he's going to say. He says, I want you to do them. These commandments, these statutes, I want you to do them. Quite simply, these are not ideas. These are not theories. These are not things to post somewhere and remember. He says these commands are to be done. And he says to do these commandments is to fear the Lord. And you can read it in the reverse, that you learn to fear the Lord by doing them. And you fear the Lord when you do them. It is learning who God is, knowing him, learning to fear God as we do them, and doing them is fearing him. Have I confused you enough? They go hand in hand. It is as we do the commandments that we learn to fear the Lord, and it is as we do the commandments that we are fearing the Lord. Now, this is a phrase that is used all throughout Scripture to describe people who know God. They fear the Lord. The Israelites, the Hebrew midwives who hid the children from Pharaoh in the early part of Exodus, it says that they feared God. It doesn't necessarily come with this idea of they were terrified of what God would do, so they did what he said, but it comes with an understanding of knowing him intimately. It's not void of what we think of as fear, right? Our mindset of fear is fear of the unknown, right? Horror movies have shaped us enough. Jaws has shaped us enough, right? You know that's why Jaws is scary, is because you don't know what's there. For most of the movie, until he bites the boat, all you hear is music and a fin. And it's meant to make you terrified of what you don't know. It's what you call anxiety. Fear of the unknown. That is not what God means when he says, fear me. He means, you know me. I've revealed myself to you. You have a proper understanding of who I am. Therefore, you fear me. In Leviticus, oftentimes, God will give a law and say, don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear me. I am your God. The contrast of wickedness is fearing God, knowing him, loving him. And so Moses is saying, I want you to fear God. I want you to know him. But not just fear him. He says, you and your son and your son's sons. This is a theme we will see all throughout Deuteronomy, the multi-generational aspect of the covenant. That the covenant is not meant to be just you and Jesus and your Bible and your good. It is always understood as multi-generational. Always understood as something that goes from one to the next. To fear God means it goes on to the next generation. So our tree out here got struck by lightning, right? Some of you guys know this, the big guy. There's a big strip down the side of it. We think it's going to make it, though. We had an arborist come and look at it, and he loves trees, okay? He sat out here with our school administrator for at least an hour, just talking trees, not examining the tree or anything. He was just loving the tree. But he said, and he's an arborist, I'm not. I don't know trees. But he said that tree was in the ground when George Washington crossed the Delaware. I wasn't there then, I don't know. I don't care if it was George Washington or George Costanza. But you've got a nice little image right there of something that has endured for generation to generation. One of the biggest things I want to pass on to you as the pastor of this specific church is our hope is that we are leaving behind a multi-generational faith. When we talk about the vision of Good Shepherd, when we talk about the life and body of this church, it is not that we get to do what we want to do and enjoy it. Our hope is establish a faith that goes on for generation to generation to generation. My hope is that my grandkids get to know that there's a place here where people love Jesus and preach the gospel. So that whatever tree replaces that one, they get to see it and talk about that was there when Donald Trump did something, okay? Let's hope they don't remember that. God always makes his covenant with his people for generation to generation. That you would fear him, that you would know him all the days of your life. It is this long range, understood family covenant. Why? Verse 3, so that you can dwell with him and you can go into the land flowing with milk and honey. And I hope you know this, that he's not literally milk and honey flowing out of the cracks of the Palestine land, right? Okay? It's imagery. It's saying it's beautiful, it's blessed, it's good. The understanding is Moses is looking at the people and he's trying to ramp up into what he's going to say and the things going through his mind. I want you to do these commandments. I want you to fear God. I want you to know that this is long term. This is not let's make a decision today and we're good. This is every day of our lives. Know him, go for him, and you can hear him stumbling through his speech. I relate to this very well, okay? Because there's times where I look at you and I have words on the page and I just want to say, I want you to know Jesus. I don't know how to say it any better, but that's where Moses is. As he stands in front of his people for one last time, he says, I want you to know God. You will know him by keeping his commandments. And it's there that you will get the blessing. The idea is not getting the blessing. The blessing is that you are with him. You are dwelling in the land where he has made himself known. So how do you get there? Verse 4 and 5 are probably some of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, in all of the world. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. We could have fun and just pick apart every word, but we're going to take a couple of small ones. You'll notice throughout all of Deuteronomy, Moses says, our God and your God. Because he is not talking about a distant being who has told them what to do. It is a personal knowledge of a personal God. He is not simply saying, the Almighty has declared you got to do this. He's saying, our God has revealed himself to us. If I can give you any taste of what this experience should be like for us, if you were like me in elementary school, you got into arguments with your friends. And the arguments were rooted in whose dad was stronger. Right? Anybody? You sit around, well, my dad could pick that up. My dad's 8'10". You know, you go into these, my dad, because you know your dad, and he is the greatest man you've ever known of. And then some other punk says they got a good dad too, and you're like, no, I know the best one, because he's mine. You have the privilege of calling God yours, calling him ours. Hear, O Israel, listen, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you have your Bibles in mine, it has a little note that says, you can translate this, and it put the comma every which way and reorganize the words in 1,000 different ways. Because you're trying to figure out what the nuance is making. Why are they saying the Lord is one? Are they talking about monotheism? Are they saying there is only one God? There's not a multiplicity of gods. There is only one God. Is that what they're going for? Are they going for the first commandment? Have no other gods. What's the nuance? Love the Lord God. Love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Is he singular? Is it monotheism? Is he supposed to be number one for you? Yes. Typically, that's the best way to go. When the Bible seems to go two ways, go both ways, okay? Yes, it is talking monotheism, but it seems to be more emphasizing the first commandment. in Mark 12 when Jesus cites this verse, the person who he's speaking with says, that's right. We should have no other gods beside God. He references the Ten Commandments, not monotheism. The understanding, though, is quite simply that the Lord is one, that he is our God, and he is meant to be exclusively our God. There are no other competitors that we can bring in. Why does he have to say this? Because we like to bring in competitors. If you think about Moses at this moment, he has been with these Israelites for a while. He's watched their families die. He's watched them grow up. And the temptation is to whitewash the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness and think that they suddenly just got it all right. And they loved Jesus. They had the tabernacle. They worshiped. It was all cool. They ate bread from heaven. Do you remember what they were like? How many people do you think Moses watched start with fervor and then burn out and turn to other gods? They are literally in the same place where Phinehas redeemed the people with his zeal because God had sent a plague because they were worshiping the Baals of Peor. They are in the same neighborhood where they had worshiped idols. And so Moses has to say this again because we have to hear it again and again and again. Have no other gods before me. Because we like to bring in competitors. We like to bring in other options. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The temptation is to think that God is trying to regionalize or segment parts of us that we're supposed to give to God. Make sure we give him our heart. Make sure you give him your soul, give him all your strength, and talk. He's saying, give me everything. All is the key word in it. He's not trying to say, well, you give him this part, this part, this part. Well, he didn't say, give him my bike, so I don't have to give him my bike. He's saying, love him with everything you have. All of it. Every bit. It's easy to say, right? He says, love me with everything you have. Verse 6. These words that I command shall be on your heart. The Hebrews had this understanding of heart that included what we would call the mind. And so when Jesus says in Mark 12, some of you may be thinking, why did Jesus add a fourth character trait? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in Mark 12. Because the Greek people had a little bit of different association of what mind and heart was. But in the Hebrew world, the heart was all-inclusive. It was the decision-making, the motivation, the central part of who you were. It included the mind. It included the affections. It included your gut. It included who you were. He says, I want these commands to be imprinted on who you are. Yes, your affections. Yes, your heart, what we would call your heart. I want it to be imprinted there so that you actually have a love for God, an affection for God, a joy for God, but also the mind as well. That you know him, that you actually have information in your head, that you rationally understand what he has given to you. It's not one or the other. He says, I want it to be impressed on your thoughts and your hearts. How do we do that? He tells us in verses 7, 8, and 9 how we might put his commands on our heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. how do we learn to set God's commandments on our hearts? First, we teach them. Just teach them diligently to your children. I don't know how many of you have learned this already, but when we teach things is when we learn them best. I don't know how many of you guys have been able to put this together yet, but if you look on the back of your bulletin, we need teachers for children. We didn't plan this in the office that we would put an announcement in there and I'd preach on it, right? God loves you enough to do that for you. If you think, I don't know what to do, that's why you need to be teaching. That's why you need to start with the little ones. Tell them what he has done. Tell them who he is. Learn to speak of him. Teach them diligently. Do you know, parents, no matter what age your children are, that you're responsible to teach them diligently? Not passively, not hoping that they take them to Sunday school enough they'll learn the Jesus stuff, but you get the responsibility and privilege to teach them. And let me tell you, one of the great benefits of that, yes, one of the great benefits of that is the fact that you get to beat your head against the wall for about 20 years telling them to do things, and then somebody else tells them, they go, oh man, somebody told me something awesome. That is a great privilege. Because otherwise, you say, well, if they just wait until they're in college and they learn it all then, they get to college and that person tells them and they start beating their head against a wall that nobody has softened. You get to prepare the path so that their heart is ready to hear the gospel. Teach it diligently to your children. Pass it on generation to generation. Talk about it. When you walk, when you sit, when you rise, when you lie down. Again, he's not literally just saying, if you're walking, you better be talking about God. Stand up and don't move, you're good. It's meant to say, in all of life, wherever you are, speak of me. Speak of these laws. Talk about it. I remember the first time I got to be around Amy's family. I grew up in the church. My grandfather was a pastor. I was already on my way to seminary. I loved Jesus deeply, but when I got around her family, I was like, you people talk about God all the time. I was struck by how her mother associated everything in the world with what God was doing. I was like, who are you? Oh, you love Jesus. That makes sense. And I realized in my own life, while I may have him on my mind, while I may read his word, I didn't talk about him everywhere I went because I was uncomfortable with it or didn't know how to say it. So I just passively went on. How do you learn to set his word on your heart? You talk about it. You talk about him. And it talks about this thing that has become a unique thing in the Jewish faith, binding it on your hands and as a frontlet on your eyes and on the doorpost of your house, where they would literally, and still do, would take little boxes, Jesus talks about them, and they would strap them to their hands or on their heads. They would have the Shema written over their doorpost. And the best I can tell is this both means, yes, literally do that, and figuratively, we're talking about this. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with trying to put God's word in front of you so you see it all the time. But it seems quite clear as well that God is saying it should be known like the back of your hand. It should be your vision. It should be surrounding you when you go out and when you come in. How do you fight against the temptation to pursue other gods and find other hope outside of God? How do you fight against the fact that your heart is always running to love other things? You put it in front of yourself constantly. And for some of you, we just reached the end of your zeal right there. Because I'd rather watch a soccer match. I got work to do. My kids are driving me nuts. Not right now. They're not, only two of them are here. You guys are doing good. Good job. So the practice, and it's a good practice for God's people, has been to take this and turn it into a prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And I've done this at times in my life, and I know this experientially. It is a great blessing. If you just want to take one little nugget from today, do that every day. When the shampoo hits your head, say the Shema, as it's called. And it's a beautiful, good exercise. I tried that exercise more this week and said it a lot to myself. And what I found was, it's beautiful and it's good. But when I am losing my mind and my kids are driving me crazy, love you guys, and I say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Oh my goodness, help me, Jesus. I need more than this. You find why Deuteronomy doesn't end right here. The command is to love God with all you have. Hold nothing back. And it is hard because day after day you run up against things that want to draw your attention away, that want to take you somewhere else, that you want to set your hope in it. And so if you sit there and just say, I've got to love God, I've got to love God, I've got to love God. Right? Are you with me? It's not that easy. For one simple thing is you don't always know what it means. Forrest Gump said it wonderfully well, and it describes our entire world. I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. Sorry, you don't. We think we know how to love. We know how to distort love. We know how to take the affection we have and try and manipulate it into getting what we want. We know how to obsess over things in a wicked way, but we don't by nature know how to love. We have to be taught. We actually have to learn what love is. And so God will command us to love Him with all we have. In His kindness, He's going to go on and give us some statutes, some ways to understand what is love. How do I love my child well? How do I love my neighbor well? If you're like me, you need that. You need more. But this is a long ride, right? This is a multi-generational covenant faith we're in. So today, I'm not giving you some super great answer on how to love Jesus, okay? You know why? Because there's not a super great answer on this is how you love Jesus, but instead there's Jesus, and there is walking with Him day after day. Sharing Him with the people around you. Talking of Him when you sit down and when you stand up. When you rise up from your bed and when you go to bed at night. Surrounding yourself with Him to fight against the idols that come and war against your heart. Again, this is Moses laying in front of God's people. Quite simply, I want you to know Him. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you make yourself known to us. Give us eyes to see you. Give us hearts that don't distract themselves and run away from you, but instead pursue you moment by moment, day after day. And as we know you, let us love you. In Jesus' name, amen.